Okay, for those of you that have not been here through all of this, we are in the third part of, and we're in the final part of a series that is literally running us through the Bible. And the reason it's not considered a walk through the Bible is simply this. We're not doing a line by line. What we're doing is getting a topical graph picture of how the Bible fits together, what the overall theme is, what's the difference in the Old and New Testament, where did all the books come from, who wrote them, why. So that when you go back and read it, you're not so overwhelmed in how does what I read fit in? And how does this match into the big picture? Because sometimes the reason the Bible is so overwhelming and you just give up is you have no idea what you're reading, how does it all fit in? And if you can grasp the ends of the journey and see how you're fitting into the journey, it helps. And the beauty is when you get an overview shot, seeing how everything is intricately drawn together in the Bible like no other book in mankind's history in any country, anywhere. And I get excited doing this. Now, I did this one time like almost 5 years ago, and the problem has been this. I'm trying to follow this and keep it tight, but I have learned so much, even personally since then, that I could turn this into 7 weeks. And so if you heard this before, 5 years ago, you're going to be hearing new things. And I'm going to still try to get done in time. But this is the last part. What we did, we got an overview of Old and New Testament. Then if you were with me last week, we walked through the Old Testament only. Okay? This week, we're going to walk through the New Testament. And the entire Old Testament, here's how we're going to join in. I'm going to open in prayer first. The entire Old Testament, through stories, prophecies, laws given, instructions, and even poetry. The entire Old Testament is about one person, the coming Messiah. And through these stories and illustrations and pictures through people and fragments of prophecy, everything was describing who, what, where, when, why, how the Messiah was going to come sometime in the future. Again, unlike any other book in history, no other book spent 1,000 years plus giving you all the details of one moment in history with all the details necessary so that when this person came, he came at the right time, right place, right people, died the right way, all foretold, unmistakable, so that you would look at this person and say, oh, it's got to be true. Because he used so many different people in so many different times and so many different ways to describe what was to come. There's not another religion or book like that. And so all of the Old Testament was building up to this point in time when Christ was to come, the Messiah. So all the New Testament is going to pick up from there. And it's going to tell you about he did come. And everything that happened in intimate, precious detail. And you can go outside of that New Testament and read anything you want to in secular history. And again, the only religion in the world where all of these events are paralleled in history. Okay? So let's stop there and have a moment of prayer. Lord, I just pray, like Jay said, that you would speak through our hearts and that this word would be true and that it would just excite people to see that it has to be real, and it would challenge people that if it is real, I want to delve into it. I praise you for your word. I praise you that you haven't left us in ignorance and without intimacy, but your word gives us both. I pray you'd enlighten it and you'd guide and direct. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, so in a nutshell, here is the New Testament. One, it's a story of the long-awaited Messiah and how it unfolded when he walked the earth. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? And then it's a story of how God worked to spread the message from that moment through all of the Jewish world and eventually into all of the known world through all time and even up to us today. Okay? It's the story of giving instruction. Okay, now we know he's come and he's established a family. How is that family to act? How is that family to respond to one another? It teaches us how to be God's love to one another. And then lastly, it tells us, okay, God's reunited with his precious bride. What's his awesome future? What comes after the honeymoon? And so he gives us all this awesome stuff of, this is the way it was supposed to be. This is the way it will be. Look what you got to look forward to. And people, you need to dwell on that more and more out of scriptures. and in your thoughts. And when you're having a bad time, if you know God is real and you'll reflect on, oh my gosh, this is what I have in just a few years to come that will never end. It will put everything else in such a shade, such a shadow. So that is, in a nutshell, quickly, that's what the New Testament's going to tell us, okay? So we're going to jump right in because I really want to walk you through this. The New Testament is so important, and I want to break it down. And as we break it down and see who wrote it, who did they write it to, how did they write it, we just automatically get so many applicable lessons to our life. But the beauty is you're going to see how it fits together, okay? And you'll know where to go and how to go when you need things out of it. The first four books of the Bible are the Gospels, the good news. They tell the good news of when Christ came, okay? They're in the New Testament, but listen, technically they are still Old Testament material because until the moment that Christ died and his blood brought the new covenant, and you could be saved through the shed blood of Christ, you were still under what? The old covenant, technically, right? So even though these are in the New Testament because Christ is walking the earth, all the people, all the stories that you read about in the Gospels, everybody is still under the old law because Christ hasn't died yet. Does that make sense? I want people to understand that just because Jesus is on the scene, you have not yet left the old covenant because the old covenant of the law is fulfilled only through Christ giving his life. And he hasn't yet given his life. But here it is. The first three Gospels are called Matthew, Mark, Luke. They're called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic means presenting the same point of view. Now, listen to this. They share a lot of the same stories and events, but each one, this is what's so awesome. Get this. And people try to turn it into an argument, and it's just the opposite. Each one is told with its own personality and its own detail, okay? Could be three of us in this room. We see a massive event, and you come back later and question all three of us. There might be three people in here that beat up this old lady, okay? I tell the story, and I say, man, that one guy, boy, he was pounding on that poor little old lady. And the next one's talking about, yeah, that poor little old lady, she had on this, she had on that, and she really got hurt. And then that last guy's going to say, man, yeah, all three of them hit her at least once. Well, we all three saw the same thing, wrote about the same story, but all three of us brought out a different aspect of the story. In a courtroom, that's some of the most powerful evidence ever. Because if all three of us talked about the exact same thing in perfect detail and didn't in any way break from that story, it sounds like it was what? Rehearsed. But if all three of us tell the event with our own excitement, our own details, what does that tell you? That was a real event. So when you go back to the Synoptic Gospels, the ones that all tell the same story, they all give their own details, they all give their own personal flair on it, and here's why. One, because they're individuals and certain things matter to them. Two, every one of them are writing to a different group of people, and when you're writing to a certain group of people, you want to say the things those people need to hear, right? If I'm talking to a group of Christians, I'm going to speak differently about Christ than I am to a group of non-Christians, even though I might give the same story, okay? So, with that said, you've got the Synoptic Gospels. And then along comes, after everything's broken apart and after Jerusalem's been overrun, the temple's destroyed, years later, you got a fourth gospel written by John. And it's not synoptic at all. 90% of everything in John is unique. He's totally different, okay? So I'm going to tell you how they are alike and how they're different. Each one brings out something different. This is a perfect grid to show you. Matthew, he was a tax collector, and what he did, he wrote to the Jewish people of his day, okay? Matthew was writing to Jewish people. Get your mindset. The time that Jesus Christ walked onto the earth, he's talking to and mainly involved with a Jewish culture that's looking for a Messiah that has the Old Testament, right? Matthew wants to talk to them about this Jewish culture that has that Old Testament. Here's what he portrays the Messiah as, a king. He is the long-awaited Messiah. The Jews know about him, so they call him a king because that's what they were looking for, the king to come. All right? More than ever, let me see if I have the amount in here. Yes. Matthew, listen to this, because he's speaking to who? The Jews. They have what? The Old Testament. In his writings, while he's telling the story, he refers back to the Old Testament over twice as many times. He has double the amount of Old Testament scripture as any other writer of the Gospels. Why? Because he wants to be evidential. He wants to say, hey, you guys had it all wrong. This is what the Messiah is supposed to look like. This is what he was supposed to do, and I can prove it to you in your own writings. So he's very evidential in his speaking. This was the king. Here's the evidence in the Old Testament. Got it? Okay, every king needs to prove he's a king because of his lineage. So there's two gospels that have a lineage. Okay? Matthew gives a lineage of Joseph. Why? The male. Why? Because he wants to show, according to the earthly world, the parents that he had a right to the throne. He is the king. All right? So Matthew wrote to whom? The Jews. He was trying to do what? Prove the Messiah and the king through the Old Testament. All right? Now, we move on from there, and we got Mark. Mark was a missionary with Paul and Barnabas. And Mark, this is very important, was writing to the Romans of the day. Again, two main people in those days. The Jewish culture, who was under the, they were subject to the Romans, right? The Romans were pagans. The Romans knew nothing and cared nothing about Jewish culture. All right? Totally different world, very pagan. So Mark was more or less writing to the Romans. Here's what he focused on. He focused on Christ as a servant. All the way through Mark, if you read Mark, he talks about the humble side, the serving side of Jesus. This Matthew calls him the king. Everything that Mark talks about, he focuses in on, yes, but this king was literally a servant. So Mark is beautiful. Mark's a little shorter. Now here's really cool. If you go through, I want you to pay attention to how many times Mark says, and immediately, he uses that word to death. Because everything in Mark's gospel is about action. He talks about everything that was done. It's fast-paced. It's visually oriented. He wants to talk about the actions, the things that Jesus did while he was here. And he doesn't include a genealogy because does anybody really care if a servant has a genealogy? No. I could give a hoot. If you're here to wash my feet, I don't care who your daddy was, right? So he doesn't include it. And then we come to Luke. Luke is writing to the Gentiles, which means anyone who is not a Jew, an Israelite. Okay, he was a doctor. Now, I want you to get this. He also writes Acts. Now, Paul writes the majority of the books in the New Testament. But if you just went by volume, not number of books, Luke writes more than anybody. Okay, so he's a big contributor. He's writing to the Gentiles, which is brand new because the Jews don't even think Gentiles have a right to the Messiah. Right? And since he's a doctor, it's pretty awesome. He writes about Christ as the Son of Man. He writes about the humanity of Jesus. And doesn't it make sense that a doctor would do that? A doctor sees him, yeah, he's God, but look, he's a man. So it's the longest gospel, and it gives more details about him as a human. So Luke is one of my favorites. He tells more about the birth of Christ because he's a doctor, because he's focusing on the humanity. And he gives a lineage. He gives Mary's lineage, okay? Because he's showing what? Jesus was a man. He was literally born to Mary. He had a human birth. Okay? So we give both lineages. Both lineages from Joseph and Mary can be traced back to the throne of David, giving him the right to be the king and the Messiah. And they both give different lineages. That's why you read one lineage and read the other, and you're like, what? One gives one lineage, one gives the other, and they both lead back to David. All right. And then we have good old John. He was a fisherman, and he wasn't writing to anybody in particular. He was writing to future churches. He was writing to anybody and everybody that would believe. He was writing after everything Jewish-wise had been disintegrated, and they'd been sent out through all the world, and he was more or less a prisoner himself when he was writing this on the Isle of Patmos. He also wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He wrote Revelation, and he is unlike anybody else. He says, yeah, he was a king, he was a servant, he was a man, but he was God. Okay? He wants you to know he's God. He focuses on his deity. He focuses on stressing that this awesome God was full of nothing but love, and here's why you need to believe in him. So his stories aren't so much focused on all the things he did as a man because he's not worried about being a man. He's worried about showing this was God. Okay? And he doesn't give a genealogy because does a God need a genealogy? No. Because he's what? Timeless. So here's how John starts out. And don't we always tell people if you're a new Christian, read John first, right? This is the lineage he gives Jesus, John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. We don't need a lineage. He's always been here, right? All right. Now, here's what I want you to get, and this is what you need to think about. We know these people existed in history. We know these people were with Jesus. When you read these words, let this sink in. This is just fact. Don't have to debate this. These disciples, that wrote these Gospels, that are spoken of in these Gospels, literally touched Jesus, who was God in flesh. They sit down and shared a meal with him. You know how close you get when you share a meal with somebody? They kissed him on the cheek. He was so tight with him. Imagine joking with Jesus. You know he had times of joking and having fun. Imagine sitting down with Jesus and him being so close to you that you're enveloped in worry, that you can lay your head on his shoulder and he can put his arm around you and be the one to tell you, buddy, it's going to be all right. Are you that close with anybody? Imagine having the ability to do that with God on earth. And then stop and imagine what kind of God would do that. Would sit down and share a meal and live his life with you and be homeless with you and pick raw grain in the field and eat with you at a campfire. Imagine sharing a campfire with Jesus. It's just amazing. So these guys were living and loving Jesus like no one else. And we know it's a part of history. And when you read these things, grasp that these people experienced Jesus and all of his reality. What was his personality like? When he sang with them, and he did, even in the Gospels, what did he sound like? Could he keep a note or could he not? He had human weakness. He might not have sang that well. So nice to know. They saw his miracles literally firsthand. They understood his personality. Now here's what I want to ask you. It's okay to believe something that happened 2,000 years ago so much that you would die for it. But if these guys shared a campfire with Jesus and ate raw grain with him because they were poor and watched him heal and watched him die, this man whom they loved, if they shared all that and had all these hopes and they watched him die and he did not come back, would you, if you shared that much intimacy with a man, if you knew that perfectly that you were wrong, would you go and die a martyr's death after living the rest of your life in horror and persecution to send out the word to other people to make sure they don't miss it? Would you live a life like that if you had been the one to put your hands on him, watched him die and knew he didn't come back and felt betrayed? Or would you go back and say, man, we were so wrong. We want to go back and embrace the faith that is right and protect our families. We don't want to live and die for a complete lie when this man bamboozled us. But every one of them died a martyr's death. Why would they do it if they walked and touched this man? When we read the story of how long they waited for the Messiah, and I told you that all the Old Testament, everything was foretold. Every little detail. How did they miss it when he came? How did everybody miss that he was the Messiah? How did no one get a bullseye? But don't you have to ask that? Okay, if Jesus expounded the Old Testament, if he gave you hundreds of prophets, if he sat and told you over and over, this was me, this was me, this was me, look, how did they miss it? Well, a quick, honest, painful counter question is this. How do you and I, with the entire Old and New Testament, and all of archaeology, and all of history, and all of science to back us up, how do we miss it? How do you point your finger at them and say, how did you miss that, when we missed it with more evidence and more foresight than they ever had? I want you to understand, this is the mindset they had. And then it's very easy to see how they missed it. And it scares me because I realize if I was there, I probably would have been one that missed it. After the words of Malachi in the Old Testament, the last words of the prophets, the last words spoken scripture-wise, how long did they sit in silence, class? 400 years, right? Okay, in 400 years, they're being persecuted. They're in bondage. They don't have their own land. They don't have their own rules. They're being treated terribly, okay? They know they're there in the first place because they disobeyed God. It's been 400 years, almost the time that we've been a country, that they have lived as slaves under someone else. Can you imagine the mindset of 400 years, generation after generation, we have been slaves? All right, now think about it. And then this guy whom everybody has talked about since my children's children's children were walking the earth, this guy called the Messiah, this guy who's supposed to be the future king, this guy who's supposed to bring peace to the whole world, and we're supposed to rule under him. And he shows up, and he proclaims it himself, I am the Messiah. What do you think I'm thinking about? Here's the deal. They had prophecies of a mild Savior that came to save spiritually. And they also had many, many prophecies of a conquering king who came to save them by vanquishing their enemies under a rod of iron. They had both. Living 400 years under the rule of someone else and being treated horribly and finally hearing the Messiah's come, which one do you think they were anticipating? That's a no-brainer. We're slaves. We're being treated horribly. These people hate us. My God has come. Let's look and read about my God who's come to the earth as a Messiah. Yes, he's going to vanquish our enemies. Yes, he's going to come to the throne. Yes, he's going to make us over all the earth. Wouldn't you think that? After 400 years of oppression, it was easy for them to be looking at that Jesus and not the other one. Now, instead, he slipped in, quiet, unnoticed, uneventful, no pomp, no circumstance, right? No excitement, this ordinary little child. And this guy, this is what hurts. I want you to get this. You listen, say amen. All right. This guy that was supposed to come and destroy their enemies and raise up the Jews and become the king, first of all, he challenged all of their holiest, most religious leaders who said, this is who we're looking for. He challenged all of them and talked them down. And they're like, what? You're talking these guys down who's saying you're supposed to be the king. And then worse than that, okay, I'm being oppressed, beat down, hated, disrespected by the Romans since I was born, right? And I'm looking for my king to come and beat them down with a rod of iron and set me free. And you know what my king does when he shows up? My son, you are to love those who persecute you. You got to treat these guys wonderful. Stop hating them. Don't strike them back. Don't want to overpower them. You need to love them. Because what's happening is they've been under oppression so long, they want physical relief. And you can understand it. They don't understand their hearts are bad. They don't understand they need saving and teaching and growing spiritually because they're not who they need to be. And God's more worried about who they'll be in eternity than who they're under in subjection right now. He came to save them and cleanse their heart and take away their sins. And they thought he came to do good in their life physically. I want to tell you something and you listen, because it includes me too. How many of you right now are so hell-bent on getting God's physical deliverance and help that you're not focused on what you need to be delivered from spiritually? And Jesus is trying to grow you and teach you and draw near to you and make you understand who he is and give you a purpose and direction, whether you're still under bondage in this world or not. But you're so stinking focused on what you want delivered and how you want things made easier that until he does that, you won't accept him as anything else in your life. And yet we can look back on them and say, why'd you do that? You're doing the exact same thing and I'm doing the exact same thing. You're so... 90% of our prayer requests are what? Change them, move this, give me this, take away that. Never heal me, make me holy, make me love, bring me to the point that I can help this person that hates me so much. No, we don't pray on the deliverance spiritually. We pray on the physical, just like them. Nothing's changed. That's why they missed him. They were looking for, I need relief. And you said you're going to give it to me. And this is not quite what I expected out of you, God. I don't really need this, God. How many of you give up on God? And if you don't give up and walk away completely, you give up in your fervor to serve him because he's not quite the God that you expected him to be. He's not quite doing what you expected him to do. That's why they missed him. Now, out of 1,400 years of prophecy, this is so awesome. There's a prophet, Isaiah, who wrote 700 years before he came. And it's just a summary of everything Old Testament, oh, so clear as to what Jesus was going to do. And I want you to see 700 years and all these cultures before he ever came, how clearly, how beautifully they told what Jesus would do. And then Daniel came back and gave the day to the day that he would come and do it. But I want you to listen, Isaiah 53, 1 through 9. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord, listen close, to whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in the dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised. He was rejected. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief. We turned our backs on him. Now think about when this was written and then think about what Jesus went through. We turned our backs on him and look the other way. He was despised and we didn't care. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed, treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. As a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong, had never deceived anyone. Now listen to this one. And he was buried like a criminal, but ended in a rich man's grave. How much more completely, exactly, could you describe everything that happened to Jesus Christ 700 years later, down to the fact that he died as a criminal on a cross but ended up in a rich man's grave? And the Gospels told it all. And with this rejection and torture and death, the entire Old Testament came to fulfillment in the Gospels. So there's the story of the Gospels. The end of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New, walking with Jesus Christ. Everything culminating through 1,000 years of prophecy plus coming together at one moment in time. 4 people covered it as it was covered by history and archaeology. Now we move on. The next book following the Gospels. Oh, I'm sorry. I even have this up there. I didn't even know I had that up there. Daniel 9:26. Listen to this. Listen closely. After this period, the anointed one, the Messiah, will be killed. Appearing to have accomplished nothing, and a ruler will arise whose armies will destroy the city and the temple. Number one, right after Jesus Christ died in 70 AD, a ruler arose who destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in history. So doggone, we can prove it right there, just like he said it would happen. But even in Daniel, 500 years before Christ came, did you catch what he said? This man will be killed horrifically, violently, and yet everyone will think he died for nothing. And everybody did think, what happened? He was supposed to be the Messiah. He died for nothing. The prophets even told of that. How crazy does this book, if it doesn't give you goose pimples, you're nuts. How crazy does this book fit together? So, now we move on. We finished the Gospels. The next book is the book of Acts. The Acts of the Apostle, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, however you want to do it. Now here's where we come to a very big change point that everybody needs to see. Jesus Christ came. He walked the earth with the Jews. Everything that happened was with the Jews and for the Jews at the time. It was the beginning of a new season. All right? Now, this book picks up exactly where the Gospels leave off. And what it does, Luke begins to give a chronological account of how a handful of disciples grew into a church that changed Jerusalem. And they left there and they grew throughout the entire Roman Empire. And untrained, timid, uneducated, beanhead peons, a little handful, took an entire empire of the known world and turned it from a pagan empire into a Christian empire. And then went from there to change the whole world for all times, all the way up 2,000 years later until you and I are even influenced. Do you realize it started with 12 stinking men, most of whom were fishermen? This gives a story of how it happened. Okay? That's what the Acts are all about. Now, here's another thing I want you to understand. When you're talking about the Acts, all these people that branched out, all these people that did these things, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands through the first, second, third century, the cost was persecution beyond what you will ever understand. The cost was blood to them and their families. The cost was everything they owned and cared about being taken away from them. And they were all, in the beginning, contemporary to everything that happened. Why would hundreds of thousands of people be tortured and lose everything they have and let their families be suffering for something they saw personally was true or not true? How much more proof do you need? God solidified the truth of the gospel through the blood of tens of thousands. Now, Acts can be divided clearly into two major sections. When we hit Acts, I want you to get this. This is a big deal. When you hit Acts, everything changes. There's a change point in the middle of Acts. Okay? The first half of Acts, 1 through 12, is dealing with Peter. Peter deals with beginning the church. He's talking to the Jews. Okay? Everything Peter does, everything you follow in the book of Acts is happening with the Jewish culture. You got it? Now, this is really important. It'll help you understand. And then in the last few chapters, chapters 10 through 12, God comes, tells Peter, hey, there's a change coming. This is not only for y'all. I didn't plan this to be only for y'all. Go all the way back into the Old Testament. I planned for this to be everybody. The time has come for it to go beyond Jerusalem and Samaria and out into the world. Okay? And then picking up in chapter 13 through 28, we leave Peter behind and we start to follow Paul. And Paul has it on his heart to bring the gospel to whom? The rest of the world, the non-Jews. So Acts shows up. It's the time right after Jesus. He builds the church, solidifies the Jews in the new way with Christ and the new covenant. And then God says, I'm getting ready to do something new. Brings Paul into the scene and we break away. And the rest of Acts is about how it's now going out into the Gentiles, which the Jews thought was just horrific at the time. So that's the change point. Okay? That make sense? Big time to understand that. All right. It goes on from there. Paul has three at least, maybe more, three or four missionary journeys into all the known Roman Empire at the time. He plants churches. He encourages churches. And this is so crazy. Now, this is a man that was a Pharisee and powerful and had money and influence. And he left it for this. When he comes back from this incredible three or four journeys to spread news to the world, and it's hell on earth while he's doing it. Listen to me. I want you to get this. Paul changed me before I knew who he was. He was one of the strongest things in me to say, this gospel's got to be real. When he came back, the Jews stirred up such a mess about him in Jerusalem, and they started beating him in public so badly, the Romans came to rescue him. And they put him in jail to protect him. They're like, let's put this guy in jail to protect him from the mass mob, because anywhere he went, people tried to kill him. They said, let's put him in jail in Jerusalem until we find out what's going on. Well, while he was in prison, a group of Jews made such a stink, even while he was in prison, they came up with, hey, he's going to be transported from this jail to this jail. While they're transporting him, let's ambush him and kill him. And they found out and they told the powers that be and they made plans. Hey, they're going to kill this guy. We got to even get him out of Jerusalem. So they moved him to a jail in Caesarea. You see there on the map where it's at. He stayed there for 2 years. Now, I want you to get this. 2 years while waiting to prove his innocence. He's not been confirmed guilty. For 2 years, he's sitting on waiting trial. Okay? After sitting there in waiting trial for 2 years, he realizes he's not going to be set free, and he finally appeals to the emperor. He's like, take me all the way. I want to talk to somebody, right? So he makes a very dangerous journey by sea. He's taken all the way to Rome, where in Rome he waited another 2 years to still see the emperor and confirm his innocence. Okay? It was during this time that Paul wrote the prison epistles. There's four books that he wrote. Now I want you to imagine this. Imagine if you waited 4 years in prison to prove your innocence. This is happening through the book of Acts and through a lot of the epistles that he wrote. The book of Acts tells a story of his journeys, right? Tells the story. And then following that, which we're going to look at in a second, his epistles that he wrote are letters that he wrote during that journey in Acts. Okay? So while he's in prison for 4 years, he writes four books of the Bible. And many of them are talking about joy in Christ. I am in jail, illegally, awaiting trial for 4 years, and all I'll talk about, I'm writing gospels. We are reading gospels today that he wrote while in jail. Can you imagine how you'd feel the fourth year of prison illegally? God, how could you do this to me? I've been so good to you. Right? Paul was writing gospels. Now, here's a way to remember the four books that he wrote the first time he was in prison those 4 years. You ready? Imagine him in prison drinking a Pepsi. Got it? Pepsi. He wrote Philippians, Ephesians, Philemon, and Colossians. And Philippians was all about joy. It's the most joyful book in the New Testament. So those are the books that he wrote while imprisoned. He was released for a short time, only to be brought back to prison again in Rome, and that time never to be released. Okay? That time he wrote one final gospel to Timothy, 2 Timothy. And I want you to listen to this. 2 Timothy 4, one of the most personal letters he ever wrote. He realizes he's getting ready to die. Okay? All this fits together in the big picture in just a minute, but I want you to get a picture of this guy, Paul, because he wrote most of everything we're getting ready to talk about. All right. In his final words, he's writing to Timothy. Listen to this. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He's not, woe is me, Lord, you destroyed my life. I spent my last 4 years in prison just to die. He's saying, finally, I'm going home, baby. No more suffering. I did my job. I told you. You accepted or rejected. I'm going home to the king. Does that not tell you? Can you not read how real it is to him? Now, does this sound like a man that never saw Jesus? Does this sound like a man that didn't know what he was talking about? Does it sound like a man that would spend his entire life in hell and poverty only to die in a prison in utmost joy? Does it sound like a man that made it up and died for a lie? That's crazy. Now, let me let you hear one more touching comment that's kind of sad. Verse 9 of 2 Timothy 4. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and he has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia. Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry. Every single person that was standing by him, he went through so much hell on earth, and the persecution was getting so crazy, one by one, everybody was going home. And in those days, you didn't get taken care of by the jailer. You depended on someone on the outside to take care of your medical needs, your food, your clothing. Someone would bring you meals, or you wouldn't eat. There was one man that stayed with him. Luke. Luke was not in prison. Luke stayed with him to the end. Not in jail, but because he loved Paul and he wanted to take care of him. Now let me ask you this. He was there by choice. He was there to love no matter the cost. Now he was there loving on one of the biggest troublemakers in the empire, knowing he's about to be killed for his faith. And for me to take care of him and be his number one guy makes me look like whom to the government about to kill him. People are dying left and right for their faith at this time. And Luke stands there and takes it. So how many of you, as the pressure's turning up and society's getting crazy, how many of you would stand by or walk away from a friendship based upon your faith right now? How many of you would take a loss or a risk? How many of you would stay in a marriage even though it's hard because of your faith? How many of you would stay in a church because you know it's God's family, no matter what it costs you? How many of you would serve God and try to do the right thing and make your life all about him, no matter what it costs you? You really think it's costing you in this country right now? You're nuts. Yes, we're being persecuted. Yes, it's turning up. But facing what they faced is a far cry from where we are. And you got to realize, if they would make a choice to suffer through the persecutions at that time, we look like a joke when our ball game gets in the way. When, well, I'll wait for a better day. I just don't feel like it today. I'm too tired. I've had a rough week. Get over it. Do you really think God feels like you're serving him with all your heart? So, we went through the Gospels when Jesus was introduced and walked the earth. We went through the Acts, which was the turning point of how they branched out. It tells the story of how they reached out to all these places. And as they went along, they met all these churches. They started all these churches. They met all these groups of people. They introduced them to Christ. And then while they're traveling, like, I'll meet this church, and then I'll go two or three churches down the road, and I'll be writing letters back to this church to keep them growing. And the epistles, a lot of the epistles are just that. Now we're going to step into, we've gone through the Gospels, we've gone through Acts, we step into the Pauline epistles, okay? These letters are written to churches and individuals, all right? Break it down real easy for you to understand this. The Pauline epistles. Now, there's other works that are written by other people. Paul was not writing primarily to the Jews, but to whom? The Gentiles. So when you see all these books, these are, put it up there, congregations and leaders, okay? He's writing to congregations of new churches, and they're Gentile churches. This is why it's important if you understand that. The Pauline epistles, he's writing to people like you and I, not Jews. We didn't understand the law. We didn't understand anything about Christ. And he's saying, hey, this is how you are to believe. This is what Christ did. He's breaking in the Gentile believers. And then 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus is written to leaders to say, this is how you lead. These are the qualifications. This is how you correct, reprimand, hold people accountable. These are the things you must do to be a deacon, to be a pastor. This is the way you want to grow your flock. It's instruction for these people on how to develop God's family. And then the last one he wrote was Philemon. And that's to a single individual person at Colossae. And it's just, it's a servant that broke away, ran from his master, became a Christian, and now he wants to do the right thing and go back, face the music and say, I'm a Christian, I did you wrong, what will you do with me? And he writes a letter to Philemon, a single individual in Colossae, and says, hey, take this guy back. You know you owe me your spiritual life. Do the right thing with this guy. No pressure, right? So that's what Paul was writing about. He's writing to churches and individuals in the pagan world saying, this is what Jesus wants of you, all right? Now, then the general epistles are the rest of the books of the Bible. The only one in doubt as to which way it fits is Hebrews. I think, personally, Hebrews was written by Paul as well, okay? These are not written to churches. Notice these have the names, all of them except one, of the people who wrote it. Okay, Hebrews is written to Hebrews to tell them why Christ is the best way. But all the rest of them were not written to a church, so we just put the name of the person that wrote it. They're written to large masses of people for future times, meaning also moi and you, okay? Now, this includes other disciples of Christ, including Jude, who was a half-brother, including James, who was a half-brother, including John and Peter. Now, among other things, here's what these writings do. You listen, say amen. Okay, they're telling how to handle and avoid corruption. Now, this is so important to us. Tell me we don't need this. How to handle and avoid corruption from inside and outside the church. Do we need that today? Holy moly. All right, giving the expectations of how to physically serve one another in God's house and outside of God's house. Do we need that today? Yep. And then here's something really big to think about. James and John were literally Jesus' brother, grew up with him. He was so real and human to them, they didn't even believe he was the Messiah. They didn't want to accept him. But when he arose from the dead, they had to. And they were so amazed and convinced that they went on to write epistles to go in the Word of God. So, and then you got Paul, who didn't walk with Jesus, didn't love Jesus, and didn't even meet Jesus until after Jesus died and rose again. And he saw and was so much a believer that he wrote 2/3 of the New Testament under persecution. How did them and tens of thousands of others die horribly if it wasn't true? You got to ask yourself. And then after all those, lastly comes the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was written by John, same author as the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And secular history has it rumored that he was boiled in oil to be killed like the rest of them. Imagine that one. And he lived. And they're like, you've been through enough. We'll put you on a penal colony, an island you'll never get off of. Anybody ever see Escape from New York? Kind of like that. They drop you off on the island, right? So he's an old man by now. Jerusalem's been destroyed. The Jews have been scattered everywhere. The other three Gospels have been written. And on the Isle of Patmos, he writes Revelation. Now, I want you to understand this. When he writes Revelation, Revelation is separated into two major sections, just like Acts. The first one is 1, 2, and 3, okay? Those three are warning seven literal churches. But these seven literal churches have problems that absolutely represent us today and any church, okay? But he's writing very specifically to seven churches throughout the empire that had become strong in God. And he's writing from his island. Now, here's what these messages are, and it's so powerful for us today. If you go into Revelation, forget for a time about the prophecies in chapters 4 to the end, and read 1, 2, and 3, read the churches, and see what he says to the churches, because it pertains to us today. Here's what he wrote about. How to endure heavy persecution. Why is that important? Because what are we dipping into and about to evolve into? Heavy persecution. If you don't believe that, you don't believe the gospel. But we see the signs, okay? He wrote to them about their need to repent of sin and return to the love that they had for Jesus Christ, because they had become an organization, even that early on, and they had lost their love for Christ. He wrote to them about the need to remove false teachers from the church who were creeping in and giving things that were not the gospel and giving you a false representation of who Christ was and what he wanted. So they had a progressive church movement even then. He wrote to them about being passionate again. And all these letters were to real churches in real time, but every message was for us today. So I challenge you, go back and read Revelation 1 through 3 and see if it doesn't describe the church today. And then you've got the second part of Revelation, chapters 4 through 22. And we took a walk through this, and we took like 4 weeks to just walk through this. So I'm not going to hit it all. But for those of you that weren't here, here's a quick summary. These chapters are, these few chapters, 4 through 22, are a culmination of all of the scattered Old Testament prophecies about the end times, showing how every one of them was true. And in chapters 4 through 22, it shows everything that was hinted at and told piecemeal through all the old prophets that would happen in the old days, in the last days. You see them happen in chronological order in Revelation. You see it come to pass. You see Jesus coming back like he prophesied even all the way back in the Old Testament. Excuse me. You see 7 years of hell on earth, literally, as God judges the earth and takes his saints home for the wedding. You see Jesus Christ coming back to earth to have a time of peace on the earth, and then ultimately destroying this earth and starting all over to create the utopia that the earth was meant to be. So you see through the Gospels and through the New Testament, the bride that left, that ran away, that forsook her beloved, being restored, even at the cost of the life of the groom. Given everything, all of his riches, all of his reputation, all of his friends, his very life, I got my baby back. And then you see at the end, now that I have my baby back, I'm going to take her back and I'm going to restore paradise like it was meant for her before she left me. And I'm going to live happily ever after. And the last page of Scripture is a restored bride with her groom in the original setting. And we're going to go on. But now that bride has all the knowledge that that first one bite of fruit led them to have. All the knowledge of what could happen if we didn't trust and love Jesus Christ. If we didn't believe like he made the world to be. If we decided to have our own way and do our own thing. He allowed us through this experience to see how horrible it could be. Someone asked me just this week at work, why did God not fix everything immediately? Why did he allow this whole thing to unfold and then make it right? If every time your child goes to walk out the door and rebel against you and do their own thing, one, you got to give them a choice, because in order to give them the choice to love you, they also have to have the choice not to love you. But secondly, if every time you start to get in trouble, I reel you back and say, whoa, 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 no, you can't do that. And I know the hell you're going to go through, but you don't. Every time I pull you back, what do? You spit at me harder and you say, you don't know what you're talking about. You just don't want me to have a good life, right? But if I say, okay, go do your thing. I won't stop you. It's going to tear my heart out. I've had to do that. But after that child goes out, does their own thing, tries it their way, falls on their face, life becomes a living hell, and you say, do you see why I did what I did? Do you see your ways and how horrible they are and why I don't want that and didn't even want you to have knowledge of it? Do you understand? Okay, now I will come out there. I will be with you, and I will give everything that I have, everything, to make it right and bring you home if you'll just come home now that you know. Will you come home? I'll give everything I got. I don't care if we live in a shack together the rest of our life. I'll bring you home. Just tell me you want to come home now that you know why I didn't want you to go. And they say yes, and you give everything, and you come home with them, and you're now together again. And they now know why love is so important. They know why sin is so bad, and it cost you everything. Now they know more than ever. You weren't just talking smack, that you love them more than you love yourself, even as God. And all of creation sees why the love and the mercy and the grace of God is real, and going outside of that is not the way to go. And it costs God everything to give you that choice, allow that choice to go to fulfillment, and then bring you home. But in order to give you the freedom to really love him as you should so he could have a real relationship, it was worth everything to him because you're that important. And that's what this whole book is about. And that's why you need to be in it and find yourself in its pages and realize you are the beloved that whole book was written about, that made God give up everything he possibly could have that was important to him to have you and only you. To read that, to know that and not read it is insane. But to know that and read that and understand that and go on with life as though there are other things that are more important. Your boat ride on Sunday, the football game, the relationships, getting another hour of sleep is more important than coming together and loving Jesus Christ together. Having a bigger, better car is more important than giving up some overtime and coming to work for God and saving people that don't know they're lost, that were created to love Him. The lowliest bum with track marks on their arm on the curb of Huntington are a prize that Jesus Christ sees something in them that He would have destroyed the universe to save, and you see trash that ain't worth your time because you got more important things to do. That is not the God of this book. Now you see how it fits together and you know that it's real. Get your butt into the Word and see what He has to say for yourself. And fall in love with the man, Jesus Christ, and His passion and His character. Don't serve out of fear and legalities because this book tells you to do all the right things. But fall in love with the greatest person who wrote the greatest love story with his life in all times. And understand the very fact that you have this Word, the way it comes to you, shows proof beyond anything else in history that it is the only thing that can be the Word of God. Don't believe it because you grew up in the good U.S. of A. and grandma told you to. Because you could be a Muslim or a Buddhist or anything else for the same reason. You've got the real Word of God. Understand what it is and love Him. And if you don't understand, come to Him and He will help you understand and He will prove Himself to you. That is an overview of the simplest gospel, the simplest Word, yet it's so deep, we will spend the rest of eternity digging through and finding pieces we didn't understand. And that is why I love to teach, because after 20-some years of teaching Scripture, God will still open things up to me. And when I read them, I say, I've never seen that. And you just proved yourself to me fresh again. And I know you're real, and I know your love is real, and I can't believe what I just read. And if you'll get into it with no other reason, not to get through the Bible in a year, not to say you read it, but to simply know Him more, He will reveal things to you every time you get in the Word, and you will never stop being amazed. You won't. But it has to be the most important thing in your life. Let's stand for prayer.